So on this third Sunday of Advent, we read a story that brings us a little closer to the story that we tell on Christmas Day. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45, but I want to add verses 5 and 6 of Luke 1. I'm not going to tell that whole story, but I will refer to it in the message. And it sets the context. We're going to look at four characters today, focusing on Elizabeth and Mary, but there are two other characters in the story that form the context for it all. And so we read from Luke 1, verses 5 and 6, which will not be on the screen. That's okay. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Herod and Zechariah, those are the key names there. And then we read, beginning at verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." This is the word of the Lord. In a little book of Advent meditations, author and teacher Thomas Long describes a game that he used to play with his friends as a child, which went like this. Suppose you had a large amount of money, or some other object worth a lot of money, some treasure. And something unexpected happened where suddenly you had to leave that treasure with somebody for safekeeping. You couldn't take it to the bank. You couldn't bury it. No, the rule of the game was you had to entrust it to some person. And the question of the game was, whom would you choose? The fun of it, he writes, was sitting around with a group of your buddies and discussing who might just be the right trustworthy person. "How about the school principal?" someone would suggest. "Nah, he'd probably steal it." "Well, how about the preacher?" "Too risky. He'd probably put it in the collection plate on Sunday." "Okay, then what about your sister?" "Are you kidding? She'd want to split it and keep half to herself." Well, you get the idea, right? If you think about it, he said, this is one way to look at today's reading as a divine a version of this childhood game. God has an incredible treasure. Not gold or silver, but the gospel, good news. Not cold, hard cash, but the rich promise that when all is said and done, we are not alone. God is Emmanuel, God with us, at work in the world to set things right. That's the treasure. Despite all appearances to the contrary, there is coming a day when swords will be beat into plowshares, and peace will flow like a river, when justice will cover the earth like the sea, and empty barns and stomachs and hearts will be filled with grain and honey, joy and hope. There is coming a time when the dark stain of human sin and destruction will be bleached white as snow by the cleansing and powerful grace of God. That good news is the treasure. Now, if you're God, and you had to entrust that treasure to somebody, where would you leave it? Remember now its infinite value. Remember also that it is a treasure easily squandered, dismissed, even crucified. Where do you leave a treasure like that so that it will be treasured and allowed to grow? Well, here's one suggestion. You find it in Luke 1, verse 5. Listen, in the time of Herod, king of Judah. It's almost as if Luke says, here's a possibility, a legitimate option. How about Herod? Why not leave the treasure with the Herods of this world, with Caesars like Augustus and governors like Quirinius, with the rulers and politicians of this world, the movers, the shakers who pass the laws, who command the armies? After all, God's treasure is clearly, at least in part, political. Part of the treasure, as Mary sings in her famous song, is that God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That God is at work in the world to pull tyrants off their high horses and lift up those who hunger and thirst for justice. That when one more child, starving child in the world dies, or one more innocent civilian is killed by death from the sky, something in the heart of God dies too. That God has a special care over widows and orphans, and a deep concern to fill the hungry with food and send the greedy away empty. Or to use Isaiah's vision, when God comes, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And he was not talking real estate, but politics. It would make sense, humanly speaking, wouldn't it? For God to entrust his treasure to the Herods of the world. But he didn't. And for a simple reason. Because the good news of the gospel is that if justice is to roll on like a river in our world, and righteousness like a never-failing stream, there can only be one true Lord and King, and his name is not Herod. You remember what happened when God interrupted the life of Herod's court with the coming of the Magi. In their naivete, they asked Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Next thing you know, in order to eliminate this threat to his throne, Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem to eliminate every child under the age of two. Herods and Caesars and governors know in their hearts that God's presence in the world means finally the end of their own power. And so rather than preserve the treasure and help it to grow, they will seek to crush it and destroy it. For the Herods of our world, you name them, the treasure, God's treasure, is bad news. Clearly, he needs to find somewhere else to leave it. So, here's a second, far better option. Though as a pastor, I admit I speak with a certain bias here. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, Luke continues in 1 verse 5, there was a priest named Zechariah. I mean, if you can't trust a pastor, who can you trust? Right? Why not leave the treasure with the Zechariahs of the world, the ones who think holy thoughts, handle holy things, perform holy deeds? Zechariah is a priest, a pastor, a theologian, and the treasure surely is in large part theological. The treasure is about God. The word theology literally means words about God. The treasure is the good news that God is coming and is at work to set the world right. Humanly speaking, I'd argue that Zechariah is the most obvious place to leave the treasure. And there are signs that God considered it. Remember who Zechariah was. He was a priest, married to Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest, sort of like me, a pastor married to a pastor's daughter. Being servants of God, especially when combined with their character, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, writes Luke, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, made their problem that much more painful. They had no children. For whatever reason, Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and by this time in their life, they were long past their best by age. And for reasons related to the culture of that time and place, this problem was both a huge grief and an embarrassment to them both. And then one day in the temple, when Zechariah had won the privilege of lighting the incense, a momentous, significant event in his life, by the way, because no priest, if he was blessed enough to ever be chosen in the first place, could offer incense in the temple more than once in his lifetime. Well, on that momentous day of his life, an angel of God, Gabriel, interrupted Zechariah's day and announced, almost as a way of testing to see if this would have been a good place to leave the treasure. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you." But hard as it may be to believe, Zechariah, a priest, a pastor, proved he was also the wrong place to leave the treasure. Zechariah, so familiar with holy things, could not believe the presence of the holy when it interrupted and intruded into his life. "How can I be sure of this?" he asked. "I need proof. I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. This is impossible, if not ridiculous." And in a scene of great sadness, Gabriel tells Zechariah, "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak because you did not believe my words." You see, it is possible to become so familiar with holy things that you become numb or immune to holy things. Years ago, as those my age and older will remember, we used to read the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning during our worship service, every service. But I remember once that I skipped a couple of the commandments on purpose. Nobody noticed, as I informed everyone the week following. It happens with sermons too. Come on. You hear, but you don't hear. It's the same old, just in different forms. Yeah, we know Jesus. We know who he is. We know what he did. We've heard it all before. Over-familiarity with holy things can ironically make you numb and dumb to the moment when God, in some way, shape, or form, interrupts and intrudes into our lives. It's easy for holy treasures to become ho-hum treasures. It happens. It happened to Zechariah. And so God did not leave the treasure with the Herods, nor with the Zecharias. The absolutely shocking and stunning news, Luke tells us, is that God left the treasure in a place that the world back then and still now counted as the weakest and least likely of all places, the womb of a woman and a teenager at that. The first time the gospel is proclaimed by human lips It is not in the Roman Senate or in the Holy of Holies. It is not by Caesar, not even by a Peter or by a Paul, but in a conversation between two women, Mary and Elizabeth, facing their pregnancies. God left the treasure in a woman's womb. And in a conversation about, it's in a conversation about stretch marks and swollen ankles that the treasure is first proclaimed. As Elizabeth tells Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. For Herod, the news was too bad to be endured. For Zechariah, it was too amazing to be believed. But for Elizabeth and Mary, both too unimportant to be counted for anything by anyone in that time and place, it was too good not to be true. What Luke wants us to know is that the treasure of the gospel, which will one day fill the earth with its power and its glory, had to be planted first in places that were weak and helpless, places that therefore longed and hungered for it most deeply, places that therefore could believe it and treasure the treasure most fully. It is the places of weakness in our lives and in our world which are still most open to the amazing invasion of the presence of God. They were quite a pair, Mary and Elizabeth, you know. One was a young virgin, considered by her culture too soon to be a woman. The other was unable to conceive and now too old, considered by her culture a little too late to be a woman. But these two women were brought together into community by the one thing they had in common. Their expectations were interrupted by God's expectations, which left them both expecting something entirely unexpected, babies. Elizabeth, like every woman in her culture back then, had longed to be a mother. But after years of praying for a child, after years of getting used to not having a child, but never really getting used to it, after getting to an age when having a child was no longer likely nor a good idea, she became pregnant. You can only imagine what shocking news this was to Elizabeth. As with most women in her situation, she'd probably found ways of coping with her longing for a child long ago. After all, her husband had a good job as a priest. That meant she had an honor place in her society. So when it became clear the baby clothes in her hope chest would never be used, at least her despair was more bearable than many others. But now this, now in her old age, she has to get used to receiving her heart's desire. And in obedience to the angel Gabriel's instructions, Elizabeth and her husband agree to name the child John, the one who would prepare the way for the coming Savior. Then there was Mary, who, like Elizabeth, hoped for a child someday when it would be appropriate and respectable. But not now. Not before she was married. Not while she was still a virgin, as if anyone would still believe that. But here's the thing with God's timing. More often than not, it is so different from ours. Sometimes from our perspective, as with Elizabeth, God moves too slowly. Sometimes, as with Mary, God moves too quickly. You know about this from your own life, right? Some of you here today are Elizabeth. You have been waiting and praying for something for so long. Maybe you have even given up waiting for this something and found ways to either cope with your unfulfilled longing or at least make your despair comfortable. But at times the old longing reappears just often enough to remind you that you are not in control of your own life. Others of you are Mary. Your life has been blindsided by something you didn't plan, something that changed everything, which means obviously you are not in control of your life either. And so on this third Sunday of Advent, Luke reminds us that Christmas is not an experience, not an event to be controlled. It is a season to pay attention to things God alone can conceive in our lives. According to Luke, the Christmas story is all about unexpected interruptions. Herod has his comfortable rule interrupted. Zechariah has the high point of his priestly career interrupted. Elizabeth has her comfortable despair interrupted. Mary has her hopes and her dreams interrupted. And whether you are thinking in this time of your life that, like Elizabeth, all your good Christmases are behind you, or if, like Mary, you are still young enough to believe that you get what you want, the story of these two women forces us to stop in our tracks and remember that Christmas is not about getting what you want when you want it. It is about getting what God wants for us. And isn't it interesting that after discovering she would give birth to the Messiah, the person with whom Mary most wants to spend time with is not Joseph. It's not her parents, but it's her relative, Elizabeth, whose life, like hers, was also clearly out of her control. That is, the very first church service, the very first community of believers brought together by the presence of Christ was two women with surprising pregnancies. If you have ever read history books, you know that most of it is written by men and it's about men. But when God interrupts and intervenes with the single most influential breakthrough in all of history, one that will change the course of history and forever alter the future story of the world and the kingdom to come, his chosen human agents are two pregnant women. Because only in such a place, in places of weakness, could God's treasure be fully treasured and cherished and allowed to grow. Yes, but also because the process of pregnancy itself teaches us something important about how the treasure can grow also in us. If you think about it, isn't pregnancy a great picture or a metaphor for God's new life in all of us? I mean, when you look at a pregnant woman and you watch her develop, you cannot help but notice what a great job her husband is doing in comparison. He's never sick. He keeps his figure. He doesn't have weird appetites. He looks great. But of course, there is no miracle occurring in his body. In contrast to her husband, everything in the woman's life is changing by processes she has no control over. A woman, and I realize I might be skating on thin ice here, but a woman copes with her pregnancy, but cannot manage her pregnancy. Fact is, the pregnancy manages her. That is exactly what happens when the miracle of God's grace conquers our fearful and sinful hearts. When we receive and believe the treasure of God's good news in Jesus Christ, just as cells miraculously begin to divide over and over within a woman's womb to create organs, flesh, and bones, so the Holy Spirit of God begins to constantly interrupt and take over all of our lives, women and men, girls and boys, creating new life as we follow His leading and call. That new life God creates in you may not look like the life you had planned. It may make you away or take you away from a place where you want to stay. It may call you to stay in a place you want to leave.
The new life in Christ may give you gifts, may give you passions, may give you dreams that you never expected. And it will almost certainly not always be easy, because it will break your heart over the things that break God's heart. Just don't be surprised if you do not always understand the way that God's Spirit works in your heart and your life. You are not in control. You never were. You are not supposed to be. You are supposed to simply receive the treasure of God's Word and Spirit and wait and watch and be willing to follow as God leads and calls you. The most important Christmas present you can give to yourself this year, or any year, in the words of pastor and author Craig Barnes, is to give up the very idea of, quote, my life. What he means is that we all have a picture or image in mind of the ideal life for ourselves. An image of what, if you had your druthers, you would like your life to look like. Maybe your image or dream for your life or for my life centers around family, around marriage and children. Maybe it centers around a certain career. Maybe it centers around achieving a certain lifestyle. Whatever it is, your image of my life is what you think about and hope to realize and aim for. Of course, it can also easily become a source of great frustration or damaged relationships, because there will be things and there will be people along the way who will get in the way of your getting your life the way you want it. As long as we have this image of my life, of life as I see it and think it should be before me, we will either be constantly straining to achieve it or constantly despairing at losing it. Christmas claims it is not your life or my life. Even when we make plans for our lives that you would call godly, that may not be God's plan for your life. Your life and my life as followers of Jesus belongs to God. And God is not done with you yet, not as long as you still live here on earth, not as long as you are still not perfect, not as long as there is still kingdom work to be done and workers needed to do it, not as long as there is still a mission to be accomplished and people needing to be sent in Jesus' name, not as long as the harvest is plentiful, Jesus told his disciples, but the laborers are few. There are more sacred interruptions to be conceived in the lives of God's people, including yours and mine. This meeting of two women whose lives were interrupted by God's expectations and call is a portrait of the very first church. Two people gathered together in the name of Jesus. Our church family here is the continuation of that first family. And like that first church family, as well as we may dress up on Sunday mornings, as focused as we may be on our image of what my life should look like and be like, we do not gather week after week as people who have life by the tail and are in perfect control of all of our hopes and dreams. Right. If you had not learned that before COVID-19 struck our world and our communities, you certainly know it now. We gather instead in the hope that God is not done with us yet, that the Spirit of Christ lives in us and has a purpose for us, that we are never too young to have our life interrupted by God's dreams and expectations for us, and we are never too old, that God's salvation in Christ will never stop unfolding, whether in your life or in the life of our church, until Christ comes again. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, we are told that the child within her, John, leaped for joy to be so near his Savior in Mary's womb. As with old Elizabeth, in these weeks of drawing near to the coming Savior, I urge you, encourage you, be attentive to anything that leaps up within you. Maybe it will be an old hope that comes back to life. Maybe it will be something that comes sooner than you were expecting. Maybe it will be something that makes you restless, overwhelmed, but also joyful. Maybe it will be something that turns your life upside down, but turns it right side up in the process. Christmas is our reminder that God is still at work, that He is not done with you or with us yet. It could happen in worship as we gather together in the sanctuary in these days of Advent or attend some evening candlelight event. It may happen as you watch the children's pageant summer and you see how tenderly a six-year-old Mary holds her baby. It may happen as you stay up late some night staring into a fire or, as some of us fervently hope, at the silently falling snow. It may happen as you sing the words of an old carol or listen to the familiar stream of Handel's Messiah. And to your surprise, you cannot help crying about the hopes and fears of all the years being met in Christ and what that means for you. Pray that you don't miss it. Pray that you won't be distracted with busy illusions of controlling Christmas. Advent, Christmas is a season to watch and wait until something within your heart and soul leaps for joy to be so near to God's salvation, and Christ is born anew in your heart and in your life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you will help us to be attentive, every one of us, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what we are experiencing in these days. Father, may your Spirit of God move in our hearts, in our souls, stir within us, and revive in us a faith and a commitment to following you in the way that you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.